Raise your hand if you remember the Atkins diet. Okay, good. 2003, 2004 was really popular. I have a distinct memory of a sleepover in middle school at my best friend's house, and her mom was trying to lose a few pounds to fit into a dress for an event at her husband's work a few weeks later. So for dinner that night, she fed us the classic Atkins-style meal with brown rice, super plain chicken and steamed vegetables, which I didn't think was sleepover food. But I thought it was hilarious because I loved the family, and I knew that we would not be eating that way at my house when I got home the next day. It was to my absolute dismay and shock that a few days later, I am in my room and my mom calls my brother and I down for dinner. And I see it. I see the Atkins diet cookbook on my counter, on my kitchen counter. And for dinner that night, we had brown rice and plain chicken and steamed vegetables. And it was healthy and delicious and all the rest, but I didn't like it. What about the Jenny Craig diet with, I was trying to think of her name. I think it was Marie Osmond that was in all those commercials. You know, like, eat this frozen meal for 3 months and you will have all your problems solved and lose 30 pounds. And all you have to do is spend all your money in our company and you'll be skinny. Time changes the way it looks. It doesn't look like that now, but we still have all the same messages. Keto, high intensity interval training, the debate between grass-fed butter, margarine, and vegan butter, all that stuff. The message is all the same. Don't do this. Do that. Buy this. Avoid this. And you'll get what you want. You too can look amazing. But what about the other trap on the other side of pleasure and enjoyment from food? The $5 footlong jingle from Subway, which I'm sure you can sing in your head right now. The ads for fast food promising convenience and satisfaction that we know won't satisfy us with their big cheeseburgers and delicious greasy french fries. Or take a look at the aisles in your grocery store, the advertising and marketing that's done to get you to buy with your eyes, to trigger the eyes of your stomach that want more, more, more. And I think social media has radically changed the way that this is happening in our culture over the last 15 years. It's not just newspaper and TV advertising. It's on our phones. It's what we scroll all day long. There are over 510 million people following the hashtag fitness on Instagram as of last week. Everyone has an opinion about how we ought to lose weight, how we ought to look our best. A huge emphasis is placed on appearance and the pressure to make it happen. On the other side of the spectrum, I had an ad on my phone from Panera Bread recently. It was a zoomed-in picture of mac and cheese. It was steaming, gooey, cheesy, delicious. And the tagline said, "Don't say we didn't warn you. Get your fix delivered now." Instant gratification in 2024. The message of, you do you, indulge, live a little bit, live your truth. Even the idea that to call out unhealthy eating is now body shaming when we know that unhealthy eating is bad for us. As a pastor's wife, you are around women all the time who are looking to you and asking for help. We want to use, like Dina said, the biblical counseling talks at this conference to help equip you to handle hard topics that you are often sitting across from, having coffee or at your kitchen table. So this year, we were talking about disordered eating. And I say disordered eating and not eating disorders because we want to cover the whole spectrum of how we think about food. We're going to address eating disorders as you think of the more common ones like anorexia, bulimia, binging, etc. But we're also going to talk about gluttony, vanity, yo-yo dieting, things like that. So a definition of disordered eating. There are pink handouts on your table, so go ahead and take one if you haven't, and you can follow along there. A definition of disordered eating is just any eating that is harmful or dishonoring to God. Bob Jones has a great definition. He calls disordered eating an improper use of food to accomplish a certain goal, maybe a certain body type or weight, coping with difficult circumstances, emotions, control, etc. I am not speaking on this topic because I am great at it. If you know me, you know it's the opposite. I have struggled with this for my whole life. And I've been counseling now for 8 years, and this is probably in one of the top five issues that I see in counseling at Mount Vernon and with other women too. Disordered eating, especially among youth in our churches and young women, is escalating. We're talking about this because food is so tricky. Maybe you've struggled with an eating disorder or you're close to someone who does. You might have a daughter, a sister, a friend who's in the throes of it right now. But as pastor's wives, you are almost statistically guaranteed to face this in your congregation at some point. So if you don't have experience with an eating disorder, I know that you can relate to the pressure of society to want to look a certain way, to try the newest vanity diet to lose 15 pounds, or the opposite pressures, because there's two ends of this spectrum, to give in to whatever you're craving all the time and to veg. And there's even snobbery and trends on top of that that you have to deal with. So disordered eating is common, it's hard to talk about, and my prayer is that we can provide resources and biblical ways for you to think about this so that if you're struggling with this issue or if you have relationships in your church or your family with women who are struggling with disordered eating and you're seeking to care for them, you can be confident in God's power to change us through his word and his spirit. So we see disordered eating all the time because we have to eat. It's something that you do every day. Most other sins are things that you're seeking to cut out entirely. If you are looking at pornography, you stop it. If you're stealing, you stop it. If you're gossiping, you stop it. Do you know the old Bob Newhart skit where he's like a therapist? So people are nodding. Where he's a therapist and he's sitting across from somebody and they have a problem that he's trying to help them with and he just says, stop it, like over and over and over again. Stop it. Come on, stop it. Food is not that way. You don't just stop it. You have to keep eating. You probably eat at least 3 times a day, and you plan so much of your life around it. As a stay-at-home mom and as a pastor's wife, we have people over all the time. I am always making snacks. My 2.5-year-old is never satisfied. I'm packing lunches. I'm thinking about what are we having for dinner. I'm making the grocery list. People are coming over last minute, and I've got to scrounge food together. I think about food, planning my life around food all day long, all week long. It's never ending. So we have two sessions today. The first session is going to be the theological side. We want to describe what disordered eating looks like and what God says about it. So where do we see God? What does God say? What does God do? Because ultimately, our problem is not about food. It's about our hearts before a holy and compassionate God who's ready to save and change and make alive. So in the second session, we're going to go over practical help in the, we could call it the change process. We're going to do this with 4 R's, which is on your handout. Recognize, repent, replace, and renew. Recognize, repent, replace, and renew. 2 points for our first session, recognize and repent. We want to recognize disordered eating for what it is and thinking about what biblical repentance is. Just so you're aware, point one, recognize, is much longer than point two. So don't panic if we are more than halfway in and I haven't finished point one yet. So number one, recognize an eating disorder, what it is and how we can help. First, severe eating disorders. I want to clarify that these are terms that are describing behavior and not people. Our modern world would call these things addictions, mental disorders that we can't help. The word disease, addiction, victim is a lot easier to accept than sin, isn't it? I hope to help you see today that these eating disorders are sinful patterns of behavior, falling short of God's glory. But we know from the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will provide the way of escape that you may endure. So when we're describing these behaviors, we want to think about them the same way we think about any other problem of sin as Christians, with compassion, because you and I are finite and in great need of help, and with hope, because God promises to help his people to fight their sin, only possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to atone for your sin and to make you right with God. So with that, the most common eating disorders. Let's get started. Sometimes these disorders are overlapping. Someone who struggles with anorexia might be characterized by a season of binging. Someone who struggles with bulimia may try to recover from their binge with a period of restricted eating. But regardless of what direction their eating disorder goes in, it's turning food into a god of sorts. While God made food for us to enjoy and to get nourishment from, disordered eating turns the food into the god that they are serving. Sometimes there's a pendulum swing in this, swinging wildly from extreme dieting to extreme laziness and gluttony. And sometimes it's hard to make sense. Why is that pendulum swing happening? It's because they're both serving the master of self and they're not submitted to the master of Christ. They're complicated and intricate, different experiences for every person. And it's important to ask questions and listen and understand their unique situations, their thoughts, loves, and fears. But ultimately, everyone that you meet with that struggles with disordered eating, all of it is the same idol of food. A couple statistics to familiarize ourselves with. It's estimated that roughly 10% of Americans will have an eating disorder in their lifetime. It's doubled in the past 20 years. Every 52 minutes, someone dies of an eating disorder or a complication associated with it. Eating disorders have the second highest mortality rate of any mental health disorder in America. I'm highlighting this just to emphasize that it's real. It's happening to women around us. It's probably women in your churches that you care for. It's a big problem. It's a sad problem. It should grieve us. And we know that the solution for it comes from the gospel. So, number one, anorexia. It's the first eating disorder that we'll talk about. It's the extreme restriction of food. It is legalistic. It requires rigorous effort and control. Strict dieting, exercise, rules about food, obsessive rituals around food. Sometimes there are hard life circumstances that feel out of control, and so they're seeking a semblance of control by controlling their food intake. Anorexia is a misnomer. It's a Latin word that means no desire to eat, but the desire is there. That's not what it is. An anorexic person thinks about food all the time. It's become a functional god. The desire is not missing. Anorexia is instead a self-denial or self-control to get something that they want, and for many, that is the ideal thin body. Anorexia is often marked by the person seeking to earn God's love and favor through self-sacrifice and hard work, and it's rooted in self-righteousness. Here's some general statements that you might hear an anorexic person say. I mean a person that struggles with anorexia, not an anorexic person, because they're not defined by it. The first thing they might say, I must be thin so I can have significance. I have to be perfect. I have to be in control. I deserve attention. I'm bad, so I will punish myself. I'm hurt. I want to numb the pain. I'm in charge, and I don't need anything. Listen to this common cycle. I want everyone to see me as perfect, and by refusing to be controlled by food, everyone will know that I do not give in to sinful gluttony the same way that others do. This will make them think highly of me. Notice how she's seeking to control others' opinions of her. It ultimately doesn't give her what she wants, so she's lonely and angry. What promised happiness has delivered her misery. Her motivations were driven by a desire for purity and perfection. So what resolves this? It's repentance and confession. Only God can be perfect and pure on our behalf. So the answer to anorexia is helping her see a correct view of the gospel and Jesus Christ. The woman that's struggling with anorexia is suffering from physical health problems as a result. She might be fatigued, have brain fog, unable to think clearly, unable to see herself rightly. So listen to her with compassion. Even though this is a result of her sinful choices, her life is hard. What a sad and exhausting way to live. When you meet with her, it must be with love and graciousness and hope for her when she probably cannot see a way out of this mess. That's anorexia. Next is bulimia. Bulimia is impulsive, the hallmark characteristic being large amounts of food, binges, eaten secretively. Someone struggling with bulimia is repulsed by their sudden and large intake of food, and so that person will then purge, throwing up their food and disgust at what they've done as an act of cleansing or purifying themselves from their binge. Bulimia is the gluttonous partner to anorexia's restriction. It's the out of control to anorexia's self-control. It's impulsive, it's normally fast, and it's seeking comfort and relief in the binging of food. While binging is short-lived, it feels good. She loses all inhibitions, following her desires without restraint. But then it's over, and she's left ashamed of herself. What promised to provide relief, satisfaction, enjoyment has just made her feel worse. It's filled her with disgust, shame, guilt, fear. And the purge doesn't offer any hope either. It will only lead to more craving and ultimately to death. When you meet with a woman suffering with bulimia, consider how torturous this lonely fight with sin against sin has been, and listen and offer hope with kindness and confidence in God's word. She's probably exhausted and feeling defeated and weighed down, but you come with the best solution, Christ. So as you listen, and later on as you offer them help, you do so with tenderness and care. We want to use biblical words when we're talking about life's problems. Why? Because biblical words have biblical solutions attached to them. So what does binging, a lack of control, sound like? It sounds like greed. And the Bible is full of places that speak to greedy hearts. Even if bulimia is not plainly written about in Scripture, we have so many places in the Bible that you can take your hurting sister to that talks about greed. I'm thinking of Psalm 78 and Luke 12, to name two. A dark twist lies underneath the surface of this greediness. It is hidden. She doesn't want anybody to know about her binges, and so she hides them. After the short passing delight of a temporary binge comes remorse and self-hatred, seeking to cleanse or purify herself with a ritual purging to get rid of the stain. This is where, after a binge, she purges, whether it's by means of laxative, vomiting, or other self-induced ways of getting the food out of her body, and she is ashamed. Again, using biblical language, what does this sound like? It makes me think of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. The outside of the cup is clean, but the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. How absolutely spot on is that to the experience of someone in the throes of bulimia? Here are some things that she might be saying. I am empty, I am alone, and I want to feel full. I am disgusting, so I will do something disgusting. If only I could feel something. We should have so much compassion for someone trying to save themselves through the false gospel of bulimia. Do you see how purging almost looks like a purification ritual of a false gospel? Upset by her behavior, enslaved to her sin, and choosing to cleanse herself by purging, but not through cleansing of Christ, the cleansing that Christ brings. Take a look in your handout at Ed Welch's chart of the experience of an eating disorder on the first page. It shows the enslaving nature of an eating disorder and the cycle that a sufferer might be in. She's focused on lies about God, herself, and others. I'm going to shorten it to ED, but I just mean eating disorder. The ED sufferer might be thinking this way. If only I could just curb my eating and be thin, then I'd get the love, attention, value that I desperately want, because then everybody can see what a good job I've done, or they'll love my thin body, or I'll have control of something in my life for once. But then they get hungry, and things get out of control, so they binge, and they feel disgusting and ashamed, so they purge to get rid of it. But that feels imperfect, out of control, dirty, shameful, so they restrict food again, and that cycle continues. There are so many more eating disorders. The DSM-5, which is the psychiatric diagnostic manual for health disorders, describes dozens of eating disorders. Binge eating is another common ED that you've likely heard of before. Desire described as a constant urge for more food, eating large amounts of food in one sitting, often in isolation and avoiding others. But ultimately, like we've already said, all disorders are a sin problem. Sin is our condition at birth, and it's also our behavior. We need Christ to save us from our sin, and knowing this means we must have gospel hope and gospel counsel in our compassion, and our gospel compassion in our counsel to others. So that was a brief overview of severe diagnosed eating disorders, but what about other ways that we can eat sinfully? I'm going to call that disordered eating. Not as severe in symptom as a diagnosed eating disorder, but there's still heart issues that must be identified and repented of. You may have checked out in the description of eating disorders. I don't struggle with that. I don't know anyone that struggles with that. I'm not qualified to help someone with an eating disorder. I would still really like to convince you that you are qualified to help someone with an eating disorder in your church and that it is a problem that is worth thinking about. But regardless, I know that you can relate to the topic of disordered eating, overeating, vanity, body insecurities, etc. So if I lost you, come back, because this is for you. Number one in disordered eating is overeating. The biblical term for this is gluttony. The Bible paints a picture of the gluttonous man or woman. I'm going to read a few places from the Bible. Proverbs 23, 21. The drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Psalm 78, 18. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. Philippians 3, 18 through 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. One thing that I found interesting while I was studying this was that gluttony was never in one of the lists that Paul gives in the New Testament in his putting off and putting on lists, putting off X sin and putting on Y godly character trait, like Galatians 5, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4 and 5. Even though it's not named in those lists specifically, it is there. It's impurity, lust, covetousness, greed, deceitful desires, giving themselves up to sensuality, drunkenness, and idolatry. The antithesis of gluttony is there in those lists too. Thankfulness, self-control, righteousness, holiness. So take heart in your counsel to women. When you are counseling women with complicated, intricate situations, there is truth and hope for them in the Bible, even if it's not named specifically. How does a gluttonous person look? What might we see, identify as we learn about this person? Or maybe you are this person. A gluttonous person is a slave to food. They think about food all the time. It's almost like food is calling your name and it's irresistible. One more cookie, never saying no to the drive-thru in Chick-fil-A. I have neither of those problems. You give into it repeatedly. Mike Imlett helpfully points out in his booklet, Overeating, The Quest for Thinness, that the reasons why we overeat ultimately connect to our relationship with the living God. Food is a litmus test of our worship, showing what we most love, want, or fear in the moment. Appetites have a spiritual character. Ah, did you hear that? Appetites have a spiritual character. I know this is hard to swallow, but gluttony is a sin. It's a respectable sin, and it's easy to shrug off. But repeated sin dulls us spiritually. It bleeds into other areas of life. Proverbs 23:1 and Deuteronomy 21:20 say that overeating is the same as drunkenness. Same seriousness as drunkenness. A gluttonous person is characterized by eating more than they ought to. God provides food for us to eat, to enjoy, and to fuel our bodies as temples holy to the Lord. But when we eat in excess, we are disobeying God. That's a big deal because sin is an issue and because it's happening a lot in our churches, in our own homes, in ourselves. How is eating in excess disobedient to God? It's making food an idol, making food more important, more treasured, more valued to us than God. And it shapes our thoughts and behavior. Here are some questions that you can ask yourself, that I ask myself when I'm trying to identify gluttony. Do I look to food as a reward? Comfort, something to do when I'm bored? Do I think about food and look forward to it all day in an excessive way? Am I unhappy if I don't get to eat what I want to? Overeating has effects on our physical bodies. It's a sensitive subject in our churches. And overeating can also be associated with deceit, just like eating disorders. Perhaps this woman is ashamed of how much she eats and will only do it in secret. Maybe it's embarrassing because she knows it's wrong and she wants to hide it. Here are some questions to ask to know if there's deceit involved in overeating. Am I hiding what I eat from other people? Do I wait to eat so that I can eat alone? Do I hide wrappers and evidence of food? Do I use cash instead of a credit card so that my husband can't see it? On the opposite end of the spectrum of disordered eating is undereating, overdieting, a hyperfixation on what you eat, how you want to look, wanting the perfect thin body, etc. What started out maybe as a harmless vanity diet to lose 5, 10, 20 pounds, whatever it was, has become the god. It's a monster that's hard to hide from others. Food's not just nutrition, it's an evasive means for beauty, popularity, control, and happiness. I'm going to say something crazy. To be thin is an unbiblical goal. Did I just say that? To be thin is an unbiblical goal. What are biblical goals with our body? To serve God and others, to be self-controlled, holy, pure, and upright, to eat in faith, to steward our bodies as temples for God's own dwelling. But nowhere in that list do I see thinness. Losing weight to feel better about yourself is not a godly pursuit. The only acceptable master, the only acceptable thing to be devoted to is a desire to please God. Vanity is the wrong master. Martha Peace has a great book called Damsels in Distress. She has a chapter on vanity in her book, and these are some questions that she gives to discern vanity. Are you overly concerned about how you look? Are you unable to graciously receive compliments? Do you feel depressed or anxious because you feel fat? Do you overspend on clothes or makeup? Do you constantly compare yourself to how others look? This is true of all disordered eating, but I'm going to include it here. Food rules. Someone restricting food in any form is trying to manage their life apart from God. What do I mean by that? This food is healthy. This food is unhealthy. So the healthy food is holy and the unhealthy food is sinful. I'm pleasing God by eating this. I'm pleasing God by avoiding this. And if I give into that food, then God will be disappointed with me. This is universal, and it transcends time and cultural boundaries, trying to be made right with God by something that we can do on our own. It's like the problem of circumcision in Galatians in chapter 5, where they sought to please God with the outer man and not with the inner man. You got a copy of Ed Welch's book, Eating Disorders, in your bag when you came in yesterday. And in that booklet, he says that on top of all the food rules you're making, you leave no room for God. It's gospel-less. Your food rules are a false religion, a false gospel that leaves no room for the power of the Holy Spirit to change and shape you. Here's some examples of food laws to help someone recognize if they're following their own perfectionistic, controlling food rules instead of God's law about food, which we'll talk more about in session 2. Some food rules. Butter is bad. Eating after 6 p.m. is bad. Feeling a little hungry after lunch is good. When these laws are broken, the perfectionist dieter usually feels bad, and she labels her feelings as guilt. But has God commanded her that these rules are to be kept? No. While not overdoing it with certain foods is certainly a wise application of what God says about stewarding food, it's not a law. True guilt comes from breaking God's law, God's standard, not from my food rules or my food laws that I've created for myself. This is something worth addressing with an undereater, helping her see that she's keeping food rules as a measure of her own man-made religion. The rules that she is making are her own man-made religion. How do you talk to someone about disordered eating? You always need to have a doctor involved, especially in a case of a severe eating disorder. But the way that a doctor can provide medical knowledge that you and I cannot, unless you're a doctor, unless you're Jennifer, you need to have a doctor involved in what they're doing. A few basic principles about how you approach someone that you are helping. Number one, you approach them with compassion, like Christ, who is compassionate towards sinners. Sometimes I cannot relate to the person that I am counseling. They're telling me about their life and their struggles, and I do not get it. That's when I most relate to Bob Newhart, and I just want to say, stop it. But we really need to listen, and to listen compassionately. Here are some questions that you might ask yourself in order to understand them or to walk a mile in their shoes, so to speak. When have I been tempted to think that my way would be better than God's way? When has it seemed like following God was too hard and my way of doing things seemed more right? When has it seemed that there is a better way to get acceptance, approval, and value outside of the gospel? Those questions are relatable, aren't they? It might be helpful to have those in your head, thinking about how you relate to this person while you're talking to them. Number two, we approach them with good questions, seeking to understand their experience, their struggles, their expectations, and their view of God and the world. Number three, with humility, not seeing yourself as any better, but understanding the effects of the fall on each one of us. You are no better than they are, and you have been saved from sin that leads to death, just as theirs does. In Philippians 2, the hope God has given to us in Christ is that same hope that is offered to them. You approach them with prayer. We do not have any wisdom apart from the Holy Spirit. You approach them with the Bible. Sharper than any two-edged sword can pierce the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, Hebrews 4:12. That means that God's word is laser sharp and specific to the person that you are meeting with. It has everything that we need to bring hope and help to a hurting sister. When you're meeting with someone who has come to you for help, you want to be so confident in God's word and his power to save and to change her. It is a wonderful thing to be able to sit across from a sister or a woman who's in the bottom of a deep pit of despair and to be confident in God's ability to help her. She might not have any confidence, but you can have enough for both of you. And so to do that, you have to take her to the word. So you listen. You enter her world. You ask questions to understand her experience. You have to really listen to understand where they are rather than assuming what is going on. Proverbs 18:13 says that a fool answers before he hears a matter. We need to listen before we start telling someone how to fix their problem. Another great quote from Mike Imlett: instead of viewing food as nourishment from God, we use it to pursue pleasure, to prop up our emotions, to reward ourselves, and to fit in with a crowd. Food becomes a commodity to use and abuse to get what we want. It becomes disconnected to the giver of the gift. Ask them questions to understand how they use food. Do they see it as a gift from God? What are they trying to get out of food? Learn about their family history. What was eating like growing up? What did their parents model for them? Did they eat brown rice? Where do they see God? This is the most important piece of the puzzle. Take a look at the picture of the tree on your handout. The woman who you're meeting with is a complex person. God made both her body and her soul, and her heart is always interacting with the physical things around her. She's just like this tree. Her heart is depicted by the roots of the tree, and her behavior and her responses are like the fruit on the tree. The circumstances of her life are hard and real and important. You don't want to ignore them, but ultimately it's her heart that is responsible for her actions and responses, like the fruit on the tree being born out of the roots. We're getting this from Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. What she thinks about God is important. By asking her thoughtful questions in this direction, you are revealing where her heart is. A lot of it you're going to glean indirectly by listening to what she says, the way she talks about her life, her eating, her habits, her loves, her struggles. All of it will reveal what she truly believes about God. There's a great resource for questions from David Pallison called X-ray questions. You can just Google David Pallison X-ray questions and a free PDF will pop up. But they're so good that I just have to read a couple to you. So here are, the first seven questions from his list. What do you love? Is there something that you love more than God or your neighbor? What do you want? What do you crave, long for, wish? What do you seek? What are your personal expectations and goals? What are you working for? Where do you bank your hopes? What hope are you working toward or building your life around? What do you fear? Fear is the flip side of desire. So if I desire your acceptance, I fear your rejection. If I love comfort, I fear being uncomfortable. If I love being thin, I'm afraid of not being thin. What do you feel like doing? What you feel like doing is a synonym for desire. Sometimes we feel like eating a gallon of ice cream or staying in bed or refusing to talk, etc. These are felt needs. I need to be admired. I need to be thought of well. So that's David Pallison's questions. The next thing you want to do is to bring her attention to the word. You've listened. You've heard her share her story about her circumstances, her experiences, and the shame and guilt that she's feeling, and you thank her for bringing it to light. After listening to someone, I love taking them to Psalm 32. It says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." How beautiful is that? There is so much hope for the woman that you're meeting with when she has admitted that she has a problem. Now that she's taken the big step of admitting the problem, you can assure her from God's word that there is help and hope. You want to remember that what you're uncovering as you learn about her is layers and layers of habits of wrong thinking. Isaiah 30:15 says that it's in returning or repenting and rest that you shall be saved. That is such a beautiful reminder. It's not in the doing. It's not in the rules that you've been enslaved to. And it's not a new set of rules either. It's in a person. It's in the person of Jesus Christ that she will be saved. Which brings us to our much shorter second point, repentance. The first point was about recognizing the issue. And the second R in the four R's is repentance. So after recognizing that there's a problem, she must repent. Because ultimately, it's not about the food. It's about what is happening in her heart. So let's use an example from the Bible. In Genesis 3, Eve ate fruit from the tree in the garden. And we all know what happened after that. But it's not just about the fruit. There were deeper issues at work underneath the surface. In verse 6 of Genesis 3, the fruit was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She wanted to be like God. So the root issue was not the fruit itself. It was the desire to be like God. There are so many other places in Scripture that use food as a metaphor for the deeper issues of repentance. That's what was happening with Eve. It's what's happening with you and me, and it's what's happening to the women that you're ministering to. There are deeper issues behind the food that need to be repented of. It's deeper than behavior modification. It's recognizing the need for the Holy Spirit's help, which we cannot do on our own. in Galatians 5, right after Paul is done exhorting the Galatians to no longer use circumcision, just like food rules, as a way to get closer to God, he tells them to walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's those who belong to Jesus and walk by the Spirit that can put to death their passions and desires. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, her biggest problem isn't to have a thinner body or to get control over wild eating habits. Our biggest problem is our sin before a holy God. But thanks be to God, Christ died so gluttonous, vain people like you and me and the women that we minister to could be made righteous. He nailed our sin to the cross and defeated death by rising on the third day. Belief in Christ requires you to repent of your sin so that your deepest need, see that your deepest need is Jesus and place your faith in him. Jesus desires you to come and believe, to forsake anything that would keep you, and to trust in him. So how do we repent? How do we do that? I don't know if it's on your handout, but I'm thinking here of Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and James 5:16. Sometimes you'll see that people struggling with eating disorders hate themselves. They're ashamed and they're loathing themselves. They hate the consequences of their choices. Be careful to ensure that they understand the difference between true repentance and simply hating the consequences of their sinful choices, which is not repentance. You confess your sin against God, firstly. You have to have sorrow over your sin against God and agree with God about the severity of and consequences of your sin. Confess that your sinful behavior begins in your thoughts. Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Difficult circumstances are not the cause for overeating. The heart is. Remember to lead them to confess their responsibility for their sinful actions. They need to confess wanting control over and against God. Confess that she's trying to live apart from God's authority, trying to save her life on her own terms. She's prideful about her discipline to withhold food. Vanity has revealed a heart that is discontent, ungrateful, entitled, and entirely concerned about herself. She needs to see how these sinful habits are a part of other areas of life. Self-control, laziness, how have they worked their way, bled into other parts of her life too? They need to be identified and repented of. After she confesses her sin against God, she needs to confess her sin to God against others. Maybe she's been judgmental of others who are not thin or look a certain way. Maybe she has a smug attitude about her performance compared to others. So she needs to ask for forgiveness clearly, renouncing her sin. It could take her to Psalm 51 to do that. She must forsake her sin and turn away from it. That is biblical repentance. And lastly, when you are offering hope to this woman after repentance, you give her the gospel, because it's not about food. It's the root that matters. Eve ate the fruit, but her ultimate problem was in her heart. She wanted the authority, power, and control that belonged to God. God, in his great mercy, had a beautiful plan of rescue for sinful eaters like Eve, for you and me, and for the women that we minister to. You and I were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. He sent Christ, the perfect God-man, to die bodily on the cross, to take the penalty for our sin and to make us right with God. Through his sin, that gift is yours. And if the woman you're ministering to is a believer, that gift is hers. One day, you and I will not have any more struggles with food, and you will feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb forever, enjoying God and the fruit of the gift of his Son that was obtained for you at the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are dependent on you. We're dependent on you for our own salvation, for preserving us as we fight our sin. We're dependent on you as we minister to other women. We have nothing good apart from you. But thanks be to God, we have your word, we have your Spirit, and we have your church. God, I pray that those tools would help us as we minister to other women, only because of the gift of Jesus. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen.